I'm really glad that I get to be with you. And I love this church. And I still have in my memories just so vividly when Sam had shared that God had put it on his heart to see a church plant here in Lacey and North Thurston. And I'm just so blessed to see the reality of that and just to be aware of what God has done just in growing this body and accomplishing his work in North Thurston. And so it's really exciting. So I'm really grateful to the Lord for that. How long do I get to talk? Okay, I'm going to put it down for 35 minutes. Is that good? Okay, so timer. Okay, let's do it. I'm just really excited for what the Lord is doing here in this church and really through his church, because as we look around the world, we see that things are a bit of a mess. And the gentleman who was leading worship, which I really enjoyed worshiping, he had just mentioned that in his prayer, just the need that's here in this world and how things are so broken. And the reality that this church is here, that's God's answer to that brokenness, right? He's going to reach this world and he's going to do it through his church because we are his representation to this world. So it's pretty exciting that we get to be in the role that he's put us in. So I just wanted to start out by letting you know that I just celebrated my 30th anniversary. My wife, Kathy, God bless her, has put up with me for 30 years. And we just got back from Ireland as our celebration. It's our second vacation in 30 years. And when we were there, this ties into our message today, by the way. When we were there, we went to the Aran Islands, which is sort of western. So you've got Ireland, and on the west coast, there's these islands called the Aran Islands, and one of them is Inishmore. And on Inishmore, they've got this really cool fort. And you go out there, and it's a ring of a high wall that goes to a cliff. And the cliff is 300 feet tall. Yeah, and so you just are able to walk right up to it. No railings. You can just walk right up to this cliff there. It's not like in the States where you'd have to sign a waiver release form or something. You go right up. Well, it's because I was told that the Irish don't believe in litigation. They believe in survival of the fittest. And so you fall off, you fall off. And so we were out there at this fort, and it was just so beautiful. Ireland's a beautiful country. And as I walked up and was just checking this out, I was, of course, wanted to walk up to the 300-foot cliff. It just goes straight down. And it was a little bit windy and everything. And I was so excited to just go up and to check it out. But I was wise. I got down on my knees, and I laid down on my belly, and I sort of slid forward until my head was just hanging over. And I looked down, and it's just a 300-foot drop. And you can see the waves just crashing at the shore, 300 feet down. You can still hear them, which is amazing. And you can see birds flying below you. Isn't that crazy? It was just so remarkable. It was beautiful. And it made me think of Psalm 19, where it says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. And I just wanted to add in that the cliffs make us realize the fear of God and that he's so marvelous. He's just so good. But the sense that you get in a situation like that, where you're just sort of overwhelmed with God's majesty or his goodness, is so impactful. And in just thinking about that and what we're going to talk about today, I've noted that there's three different times, three different events that happen in life where I've really just seen that same sense of awe of who God is. And one of them is when we see somebody's life change because they become a believer. And when you go to a baptism and you hear someone's testimony, don't you get that sense? It's just like, wow, God is so good. When we see someone just testifying, I'm changed. He's done this work in me and I know him now. My sins are forgiven. It's like, wow, praise God. The second one is when we see people trust God with difficult circumstances, things that are huge trials, super difficult, and they just say, God's good, he's sovereign, and I'm going to follow him through this. And then the third one is when there are relationships that are broken and God reconciles them. He brings people back together. And we see all of that in the book of Philemon. All three of those take place in that book. And what I want to do is to sort of run through that, but to run through Philemon today with the mindset of what God's purpose is for the church with regards to reaching this world. He desires for this world to know what unity looks like, what love looks like, what relationships are supposed to look like, because when you go outside of these doors, and still in the church, there's still brokenness, right? But when we go outside in the world, they don't even know what it's supposed to look like. They don't. We look out at the world and we see people struggling to even know who they are and struggling with their identities and how to relate to people. There's brokenness and division. There's no unity. And they are to see that through the church being whole. That's God's plan. And so I want to talk about that. So if you would, you could open up to Philemon. Just a minute. All right. So, it's interesting. So when Paul was in prison, and remember, he was in prison after his third missionary journey. He had gone, his first missionary journey, he went to Asia Minor. His second missionary journey, he went to Asia Minor plus northern Greece. And then his third missionary journey, he did the same thing and went a little bit farther. And he spent 2 years in Ephesus. And when he was in Ephesus, he was involved in planting churches. And we don't know that Paul ever went to Colossae, but we do know there was a church in Colossae after Paul was in Ephesus. And so he hadn't been there, but he knew people from Colossae who had come to know the Lord. After that time in Ephesus, he made his way back to Jerusalem, and he ended up basically having the Jews wanted to see him essentially put to death, and he appealed to Rome in order to get out of that situation. He went to Rome, and he was there for 2 years and under house arrest. And when he was there, he wrote what's called the prison epistles, and there's four prison epistles, and those are the letter to the Ephesian church, the letter to the Philippian church, Colossian church, and the little letter to Philemon. So those four. And in Colossians, which is the same location that Philemon was, Colossians is this just wonderful, like all of God's word, it's wonderful just in providing good doctrine and understanding how to live, including what unity looks like and what reconciliation looks like. And then we have the letter to Philemon. And instead of being a doctrinal dissertation, it's actually just a practical display of what reconciliation looks like. And so we've got one that's doctrine, and two, Philemon, that's just a display, a picture of what it looks like to be reconciled and how it works. So Paul's relationship with Philemon was probably established when he was in Ephesus. We know a little bit about Philemon, that he was probably a businessman because he owned slaves. He came to Ephesus, most likely. He met Paul, and he came to know the Lord through Paul. We know that. And then he went back to Colossae, where he was from. And so that's how Paul met Philemon. Well, Philemon had a slave who was named Onesimus. And Onesimus, apparently, this is what we know from both Colossians and from Philemon, apparently somehow wronged, Onesimus the slave wronged Philemon and then took off, ran away. And so Paul is now, at this time, in Rome. He's in house arrest, which means that people can still come visit him, but he's in chains. He's stuck there. And one person that ends up seeing him is Onesimus. And so Onesimus doesn't know the Lord at this time. He ends up somehow getting to meet Paul, and Paul shares the gospel with him. And Onesimus comes to know the Lord. Well, as Paul disciples Onesimus, Onesimus opens up and says who he is and where he's from. And Onesimus is sharing, yeah, actually, I'm a runaway slave. And I used to belong to this guy named Philemon. And Paul says, you mean Philemon from Colossae? He's like, yeah. And Paul knows the master of Onesimus. And so as they're talking and as Onesimus is ready at whatever time, he says, okay, it's time for you to make things right. And that's what the story is that happens in Philemon. It's interesting that Onesimus runs away, right? As a slave, he runs away thinking this is going to make me free, and he runs away to Rome because there's anonymity there, right? So it's just a big city, lots of people, no one will know I'm a runaway slave, and he thinks, hey, I'm finally free. And then he goes and he meets Paul, a man in chains, and he realizes that Paul was actually more free than he was, if you know what I mean. Paul was free because he knew who he was. Well, he knew who God is. He knew who he was in Christ. And he was free because he was able to do whatever it is that God wanted him to do, even though he was in chains. Paul knew, I'm here for a reason, and I am totally free because I'm doing exactly what God would have me to do. One of my favorite quotes is from Abraham Lincoln, and he says that freedom is not the ability to do what you want, but the ability to do what you ought. Freedom is not the ability to do what you want, but to do what you ought. And I love that because in our lives, whether we have difficulty or whatever the circumstances are, we will always be able to do what we ought, what God would have us to do. And if that's freedom, we're as free as can be, right? And the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. We sing that song. So I want to quickly summarize or give you an outline of this letter. It's broken into four parts. I break it into four parts. Verses 1-3 is sort of the introduction. It gives, establishes who's who, and also establishes Paul's posture and how he's writing the letter. Paul, in all of the letters that he writes, not all, I think in 8 of his 13 letters, he says, Paul, an apostle. He establishes his authority in the church. In this letter, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. And then the second part of the outline is the prayer of thanksgiving, which goes from verses 4-7. The third part is a petition for Paul to Onesimus, what he wants to ask of Philemon regarding Onesimus. And then the fourth part is verses 17-25, which is the promise of Paul to Philemon with regards to doing the right thing. So, interestingly, I think it's important to know that this letter, so Paul wrote those four prison epistles. Three of them were going to about the same location. So three of them, when he wrote them, were going the direction of Ephesus. Colossae is located 100 miles east of Ephesus. And so Paul is with Tychicus and with Onesimus in house arrest. I mean, they weren't in house arrest, he was. And he sends these three letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, through Tychicus and Onesimus. So they drop off the letter in Ephesus, and then they make their way to Colossae, and they take these two letters to them there. I think that what we'll do is read through it. It's 25 verses? Everybody okay with that? Might have to go to about 36 minutes, Tom. So if you'll open up, if you're not already there, to Philemon, it's right before Hebrews. After Titus, then Philemon. Okay, so I'm reading in the New American Standard. I'm happy to read in a different version. Do you normally read ESV here? Or? Okay, we'll do a New American Standard. So Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do so, to do that which is proper. Yet for the love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than I say. And at the same time, also, prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Wow. So Paul, in verse 1, identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I think there's two reasons that he does that in this letter. The first one is for us to consider how Paul views circumstances. Rome hasn't created Paul's imprisonment, but God. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So Rome doesn't control Paul, God does. When we look at circumstances by themselves, they might seem really terrible. Things might seem really bad. For example, if someone told Paul that they were sad for him because of his circumstances, I think he would probably respond with strong confidence that God is sovereign and he's placed him exactly where he has because he knew that's where Paul needed to be. And if God would have Paul be imprisoned, he'd be imprisoned. And if God would have Paul be free, Paul would be free. God is totally sovereign. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, it says, remember the former things of old, for I'm God and there's no other. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So Paul had to make a choice as to whether he believed that God was in control and purposeful in what he was allowing to have happen. And when we trust that God is really sovereign over our circumstances, something happens in us. We actually start to look for why he's doing it instead of wishing that he wasn't doing it. We start looking at what he wants to accomplish. And instead of having sorrow in looking for a way out, we start looking with anticipation for what God wants to do through this for his namesake. It gives us hope. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God is in our circumstances because we don't like them. It can be hard to see how things can be so difficult and still be used for a greater good. In Paul's life, we gain insight on how he placed a higher value on the greater good spiritually rather than on what he would see as the greater good physically. It's poignantly displayed in Philippians 1:12, where he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And at the end of that letter to Philippi, he says, all of the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So by him being in prison, God has brought the gospel to Caesar's household. Isn't that cool? Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ to remind Philemon in this letter to see Christ as the orchestrator of circumstances, that he's in charge and he's doing it for a reason. For Philemon, his circumstances are that he has lost something, whatever Onesimus took, and he has a runaway slave. And Paul is trying to help him to see, even in his circumstances, he can look and trust that God is at work and there's a purpose for it. And instead, look with anticipation with regards to what God wants to do instead of just wanting things to be different. And then also, the second reason that he says, calls himself a prisoner, is because he wants to approach Philemon with humility instead of with authority. And then he also says that he's there with Timothy, quote unquote, our brother, which I think is really good too, because if you're trying to help somebody understand the importance of doing the right thing, accountability is really nice, right? So they've got fellowship together with Timothy, and he says, hey, I'm here writing this letter asking you to do this, and guess what? Our brother Timothy's right here with me. It's like, oh, okay. It's great. And then he says to Philemon, and Philemon's name means one who is friendly, and actually literally it's one who kisses. And it's he says, my beloved brother and fellow worker, the idea of fellow worker is that he's got his hand to the plow for the very same purpose. He's got the same mindset and he's doing the same thing as Paul. And then he says also to Apphia, which is likely his wife. And this Apphia is a Phygian name, which means fruitful. And then also to Archippus. And Archippus is also mentioned in Colossians 4:17, where Paul is exhorting him, encouraging him to fulfill the ministry that God's given him. And then the interesting thing that happens in this introduction is that right after that it says, and to the church that meets in your household. And so he lists all three of them, not just Philemon, and then says to the church that meets in your household, which tells us that Apphia is probably Philemon's wife and Archippus is probably his son. And so we sort of can see the relationship of what's going on there. And then we know that Philemon's house is, we understand that it was located in Colossa. And there's some inferences that come out of this. I'd mentioned before that the letter to the Colossian church was more doctrinal, and this one is more pragmatic or practical. And if you look at this letter and just sort of pull out the inferences to doctrine from the different things that are being talked about, it's just a really cool list. So I'm just going to read you what I saw. The inferences are submission to God's providence, grace, peace, love, having an effective faith that accomplishes God's desires, finding joy and comfort in the well-being of other believers, faith in the body of Christ, working as it's meant to, the importance of humility in approaching difficult situations, beauty in the importance of pursuing right relationships between brothers and sisters in the Lord. We find biblical principles for reconciliation in the role of an intercessor and mediator on behalf of those who are in conflict. And then also, we see pursuing love as our motivation for doing what's right rather than obligation. Those are cool concepts, aren't they? And we're just in verse 2. Okay, so I better keep moving. And then verse 3, grace and peace. So Paul, in every single one of his epistles, wishes or is praying for or desiring grace and peace for every church that he writes a letter to. That's how he opens every letter. And there's a reason for it. Grace, as you know, is undeserved favor. And so it's something that we didn't earn. It's just something that's being given to us, which means it costs somebody else, not us. And it's impossible to have reconciliation without it, without grace, because somebody has to pay the cost of what's happened that you're not together, that there is brokenness. And then also peace. I think that we often think of peace as being lack of conflict, which is maybe peace like at its lowest level. But I think that what peace really is, the Bill definition, is peace is when all conflict is actually being resolved. It's when we're living in accordance with God's character and his will, we experience peace. And I say all conflict is being resolved. It's not that it has been resolved, but Christ has done everything that's necessary, and we're in constant motion towards having that become a reality, having that worked out in our lives. In Ephesians 2:13, it says, but now in Christ, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Isn't that cool? He himself is our peace. And so we enter into that peace through the gospel and by faith. Then the next section is a prayer of thanksgiving, which is verses 4 through 7, I think. And it's cool. So I'm just going to run through that. Verse 4, he's thankful to God for them. He's praying always, giving thanks to God for them, for Philemon. Verse 5, he's giving thanks to God for his faith that he has in the Lord Jesus and his love for all the saints. Paul knows that verse 5 is already a reality. He's giving thanks to God for what's happening, and he's grateful for God's work in that way. And then verse 6, Paul prays that the fellowship of his faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So the fellowship, that's koinonia, of your faith may become effective, that's energy, the Greek word for energy, which means powerful, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So Paul knows that verse 5 is already a reality, and he's praying that verse 6 will be a reality, that Philemon will do what God's calling him to do, and that his faith, and it actually says fellowship of your faith, so it's not just Philemon's faith, it's the faith of Philemon and Onesimus, Philemon and the church that meets in his house, his family, that their faith would be effective in accomplishing every good thing that God gives them to do. Which, and this letter, it's being reconciled. It's to respond rightly in this situation. All right. And then in verse 7, Paul has joy and comfort because of the hearts of the saints being refreshed through Philemon. And I think it's just really fascinating that my timer turned off. Nope. I think it's really fascinating that that Paul has joy because of what's happening on the other side of the world, right, with the believers there. Because if I was Paul, I would have joy if I was released or if, you know, my circumstances were different. But he's never been to Colossae, as far as we know. And he has joy just knowing that the right relationships are happening in the church. He's excited about that. And I think it's because he understands what the purpose of the church is, right? We're to be unified in Christ so we can represent him well in this world and God can be made known. And so he's excited about that. He has joy. But it causes me to ask, what brings me joy? Because for me, I get really happy with a good meal or, you know, maybe having a day off work. And that's sort of like my peak excitement sometimes. And it's not necessarily because I know that brothers and sisters getting along well thousands of miles away. And it just shows us the priorities that Paul has going on in his life and what it looks like to basically to be captivated by what God is calling us to do, by what the mission is. I think it's really neat. Okay, I'm going to go down to Paul's petition. So the next section, verses 8 through 16, the third part, is Paul's petition to Philemon. And he starts out in verses 8 and 9 addressing the motivation for reconciliation. And so he says, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper, yet for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you. And he's seeking reconciliation through love, through Philemon's heart being changed in a way where he recognizes the value of Onesimus for Christ's sake. He recognizes his value. If you have children, you've seen insincere apologies and reconciliation, right? Right? Does it work? I mean, you force your kids to sit down and go, okay, I want you guys to work this out. I want you to apologize to your sister right now. I'm sorry. You know, or whatever. It's not genuine. And it's because our hearts often lag behind what the situation calls for. Our hearts are slow to respond. And Paul knows that it's not going to work to try and force reconciliation through, quote unquote, obedience. He wants it to happen through a heart that cares, a heart of compassion. And the model for us is that Christ has loved us, right? He has loved us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wants to have the same kind of compassion, the same kind of love happen between Philemon and Onesimus. In verses 10 to 14, he says, I appeal to you. He says, my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, he wants him to receive him. And it's interesting that word Onesimus, or the name Onesimus, actually means useful. And he's saying, hey, the one who used to be useless to you, he's useful. I want you to see that he is actually now useful. And what has made the change in Onesimus' life that he's gone from being useless to being useful? It's the work of Christ. So I had said about looking over that cliff, the very first thing is like, oh, wow. It's stunning to see God enter into somebody's life, this runaway slave who only wanted to get out of Philemon's life, wanted his own deal, to have his heart changed, and now he's going back to that situation. And if you're aware of what Roman law was at that time, if you were a runaway slave, you could be severely punished. You could even be executed for being a runaway slave. And so Onesimus is agreeing to go back to that situation, knowing that he could be subjected, if Philemon chooses to severe punishment or even to be killed. So Onesimus is submitting to that in Christ. That's huge. That's such a big deal. When Paul makes the appeal to him, he says that receive him as you would receive me. And this is in verse 17. And think for a second how Philemon, who came to know the Lord through Paul, would receive Paul if Paul showed up. Right? He would be stoked. He would be so excited. How are you doing physically, emotionally, spiritually? What can I get you? How can I take care of you? And Paul is saying to Philemon, I want you to receive him in the way that you would receive me. And so now Philemon, standing before Onesimus, who stole from him and who ran away, and he's trying to figure out, okay, how do I respond to this? And I don't know, but maybe Onesimus was standing there when he's reading the letter, or maybe he got to go off on his own and read through it, but he had to process this. What am I going to do in this situation? How am I going to respond to this person who has so deeply wronged me? And then we can also, just to touch real quickly on the whole idea of slavery, in Rome, in that part of Rome, in Asia Minor, they say that about 1 out of 3 persons were slaves. Isn't that amazing? Because Rome would take over a people group and they would enslave them. And you just had slaves all over, and there were people who would sell themselves into slavery because of debt or whatever it might be. So slavery was common. And Paul's objective isn't to make a treatise on how wrong slavery is. He's not trying to change the culture, or he's not trying to change the law. He's trying to change hearts. And so when you as a slave owner receive back a slave and go, I forgive you, think of the impact that would have. And not only the impact immediately in the church, think for a second about, by Philemon doing that, what the impact is to other slaves, to other slave owners. If I was a slave owner and I saw Philemon do that, I would be thinking, you're making it okay for slaves to run away. How can you just receive him back? Don't you understand what that's communicating to my slaves? Right? So people would be angry. They would be upset with him for being willing to do this. And so he's in a situation where he's got to basically walk a little bit of a tightrope for the sake of the gospel. How do you do that and communicate and do it well? There's just all of these dynamics going on. And then for Paul, he had to make the decision, am I going to risk my relationship with Philemon? And am I going to risk my relationship with Onesimus by trying to mediate this and make this happen? Because they could say, oh, you're going too far. You want me to go back into a situation where I could be put to death for what I've done? Christ has forgiven me. I think I'll just live in Rome and it's okay, right? That's what he would want to do. But Paul is trying to help them see the goal is actually Christ being well represented in this world, not for us to escape or not for us to have what would be most convenient for us. We want Christ's glory. So Paul is being the mediator. The basis of mediation is what's in verse 17, where he says, regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me, because that's what Christ would have us to do with those who are in our lives that we have a problem with. Does anybody here have a grudge? Have you ever had a grudge? Do you have enemies? What he's saying is, he's basically taking the place of Christ. He's being a picture of Christ as a mediator. And so he's saying, accept him as you would me, and that's what Christ is saying to you, to me, is, you know that person in your life that you have a grudge with, or you haven't finally really resolved things with, there's still some conflict, I want you to accept them as you would accept me. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Right? That's what Jesus said. So it's pretty tough. It's a big call. And there's certainly a lot of issues in how do you actually do that and how do you do it well. But the call is for believers in Christ to be reconciled. So Onesimus, back to circumstances. Before he ran away, he probably despised his circumstances. Right? He probably hated his situation. I don't think I would like being a slave. He probably hated that, and he ran away. And now he's being asked to go back to it. Remember, I had also talked about Paul being a prisoner and accepting his circumstances as being something that's given him from God. There's also, I think, is it in Ephesians where Paul is talking about, the relationship between slaves and masters and, you know, masters, remember that you have a master in heaven and treat that slave well. And he's not trying to change the political legal system. What he's trying to do is have Christ lived out in that situation so it breaks down, so things start changing, so the gospel takes root. And so he's asking for Onesimus to step back into that and to be able to be willing to trust God with his circumstances. And that was the second thing I'd said about putting your head over the cliff and looking down and just trusting God with something that's really remarkable. And that's entering into circumstances where it seems like it's nothing but bad, but you know God's calling you to do it. So we need wisdom. We need the body of Christ. This around this whole situation, there are believers in Rome with Paul. There's church leaders. There's the church of Colossae. There's the church that meets in Philemon's house. There's his wife and his son. There's all these people involved in the situation to help them walk through it well. It's the body of Christ working well together in order to accomplish God's purpose of reconciliation. So all three of them had reasons that they could say, excuses they could make for why they shouldn't reconcile, and we sort of touched on those. All three of them could say, it's just not realistic. I don't know how this can be done. It's fine as it is. It's good enough. And that would be sort of that lower level of peace that I had started out just talking about, how we just think, okay, there's sort of a lack of conflict right now. But God's desire is for there to be real unity, right? If we read through Colossians, where that whole doctrinal treatise is on what the body of Christ is supposed to look like, it's so remarkable. So in our last few minutes, I think I'll just take a quick look and we'll read that together. I think it's in Colossians 3. So if you have your Bible, you could turn there real quick. It's I think I'll read 3 through, I think I wrote it in here. Okay. You ever bring a different Bible and it's in a different spot on the page? So, Oh, I'm in Philippians. Yeah, that'll make it so I can't find the verse I'm looking for. That happens. I'm glad we're friends and family. Thanks. Okay, so, now the verse is here. That's pretty cool. So it's actually chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. And having put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so is those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wow. All right. Pretty good, right? Isn't it amazing what God's called us to? It's not easy, right? It wasn't easy for Philemon. It wasn't easy for Onesimus. But I think there's one really cool little proof that things went well, and that's that we actually have the letter of to Philemon, right? If you weren't going to obey, would you leave the letter lying around? Right? No, we have it, and it's so important that God had him write it down. Paul could have been released, and if he went and was released, he might have gone to Ephesus, where he was for 2 years, and we have nothing in our Bible that we know of that he necessarily said there. And if he went to Colossae, and he went to Philemon directly, we wouldn't have these amazing scriptures that call us to understand what reconciliation looks like and what unity is. Paul is calling Philemon to deal with sin, perhaps just Onesimus' sin, but maybe his own. He's calling him to deal with it via grace rather than the law. There's something inside of us that wants it to happen through the law, right? We want a price to be paid. For example, there's nothing in this letter that says that Onesimus is sorry. If you were Philemon, wouldn't you want to know that he was sorry, right? Why is it that we want to know that? Right? I think that we sort of want to have, in a way, some sort of payment made, some pound of flesh. Somehow we want to know that they've grieved, and I guess there's satisfaction in that for us. I do think that people need to repent, but it's not mentioned in this letter. It's not mentioned except that he came to Christ. It's possible Onesimus is doing this out of obligation because of his relationship with Paul. But it's not mentioned. And I think that it's important because the focus isn't on whether someone's sorry. The focus is on whether Christ has paid the price. And then we take that and we bring it to someone else in the form of grace. And we extend it to them just as Christ has done to us. That's why we need the gospel of grace. There's a few lessons that I'd like us to take away from this epistle, so I'll just quickly give you a list. Okay, first, freedom is found in submitting to God's sovereignty and embracing his purposes. Second, Christian fellowship is the environment and means by which God does profound work in our lives. Third, we're all equal in Christ. Fourth, reconciliation is important to God. Is there anyone in our lives that's offended us? And what are we doing about it? Do we have any grudges? That's it. So let's pray, and then we'll have a last song of worship. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Number one, in Christ, in that we who are far away have been brought near in Christ, and that Christ is our peace. And we praise you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we walk in obedience to your word, and as we seek reconciliation with others, that you would be magnified, you'd be glorified, and your glory would be known in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to know how to do that with wisdom and with support from others, and that in the end, Lord, as we are unified as the body of Christ, that is Jesus had prayed in the high priestly prayer, that would allow people to know that the Father has sent the Son by the unity and the love that we have for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.